We're going to be turning to the Gospel of Mark once again this morning, and we're going to be talking about a kingdom. And perhaps the most famous kingdom on planet Earth is the Magic Kingdom down in Orlando, Florida, which is a part of Disney World and part of the vision of Walt Disney, who was a tremendous visionaire. But it's a great place to be, and I know that some of you have had the privilege of being able to go to that Magic Kingdom and enjoy all the sights and the sounds and the beauty and the environment of that area. I've not been there, but maybe someday I'll get there. I don't know. But today I want to talk about not a magic kingdom. I want to talk about another kingdom that's real. It's not a kingdom that you can see like the Magic Kingdom. It's not a kingdom where perhaps, you know, a Mickey Mouse is the king, but it's another kingdom that has a greater king. And if we turn to the book of Mark this morning, we're going to read there about this kingdom. But I want to begin again by just looking at this first verse, because it's so powerful. When you think about Mark, and we've been asking ourselves, who is Jesus and how does his life affect ours today? And we looked at his baptism and how he identifies with every one of us. And last week we looked at his temptation and how he was driven into the wilderness. But it begins again by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the word for gospel basically means good news, great news. It was a word that was used by Roman emperors to declare this is the beginning of the gospel or the reign of Caesar Augustus. It meant that life in the part as a citizen of the Roman Empire was going to change. I think about the Greeks who were able to repel the Persians in the Battle of Marathon. And evangelists or heralds went everywhere throughout the country proclaiming the gospel or the good news that they had been saved, delivered, and now they could really be who they were meant to be as Grecians. You're no longer slaves, you're free. And so a gospel is something that's in big black letters. It's something that's life-transforming. It's something that's life-changing, earth-shattering, something that is real. And Mark comes by saying, I want to tell you something about the good news, the beginning of the gospel. I want to herald it. I want to tell everyone that Jesus Christ and his kingdom has come. Now, we have to really go back to the book of Genesis to set all this in context. Because when you go back to Genesis, you'll discover that it says very simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything that God created was good. There was not one flaw. There was not one thing that was bad. Everything was good. And that was good news. But we know that in the midst of the garden, there was a tempter who came. So Adam and Eve are enjoying paradise. Everything is great for them. Everything has been set into place. And into the midst of that garden came a tempter and began to tempt Adam and Eve, convincing them that they could establish their own little kingdom. And I wanted to draw the parallel last week. You remember about Jesus, and he was driven into the wilderness. And he was tempted by the devil. Here is Adam and Eve. They're tempted in the garden. We're tempted by the devil. And as a result, we're driven into the wilderness because of their sin. But we talked about how it was that we are tempted for power and control and our own selfish, our own behavior. But basically, Adam and Eve were told by the adversary, you can be as God. You can be as God. You don't need God to tell you what to do. You don't need to bow underneath his reign and his authority. You can do your own thing. Live for yourself. You can be as God. You can be the king of your own little hill. Now, I think about that game because, you know, whenever we start pushing snow aside and piling up snow, I know when I was a kid, I liked to play king of the hill. And, you know, whether it be on a pile of dirt or a pile of stones or a big boulder or a big mound of snow, it was just really good to go out there and stand on top of that hill and say, you know, I'm the king of the hill. And everybody else, every other kid in the town would say, oh, yeah, prove it. Defend it if you're the king of the hill. And you remember how you'd made snowballs and you began to throw snowballs and pelt them and then run up the side of that hill, charge their kingdom, and you threw them off that hill. It was so neat to see them flowing down the side of the hill, you know, and you stood there alone, I'm the king of the hill. But it wasn't long before people were saying, defend it, prove it, you're really king. And then you were being assaulted by all sorts of snowballs, and you were being thrown off that same cliff or that same mountain. Now, I find that in our own life, we become adults. And we don't go out on a mound of snow after church and play king on the hill. But we still play king on the hill. We just don't play on a mound of snow. We don't play on a mound of dirt. We play on mounds of success and money and popularity and reputation and control. We just have different kinds of mounds that we play on. And every one of us say, I'm the king of my own hill. And everyone else says, oh yeah, prove it, defend yourself. I mean, here was Adam and Eve. They were saying, I'm the king of my own hill. And God put them in their own place. But every one of us, even today, we have that happening. I don't care whether it be in the labor world, whether it be in marriages and relationships, whether it be in the country. We play king on the hill, and Adam and Eve were the very first ones to play that game. If you go on and read the book of Mark, you'll discover in the 10th chapter, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said this, ask what you will and I will do it for you. Can you imagine Jesus appearing among you today and saying, what would you like? You know, I'll grant it to you. And James and John came along and said, you know what? I want to be the king of the hill. John chapter 10, verse 35 said, you know, I want to sit on your right. I want to sit on your left. I would like to be a part of my own little hill, have my own little kingdom. And then, of course, I think about Lucy, who was the comic strip's character, Peanuts. And she said one day, Linus was reading a book to her and said to her, you know, Lucy, it says here in this book that the world revolves around the sun once every year. And Lucy looks very quizzical at him and says, you certain it says the world revolves around the sun once a year? Are you sure of that? I thought the world revolved around me. And every one of us, you know, we live that. And Scott, look at that little thing there. Go ahead. You know, because you missed me. You were really behind. You know, we have the king of the hill there, and the world revolves around us. And we say, when does it really begin like? You know, if you can't identify with the king of the world, maybe you were a drum major. You know, the drum major instinct. You know, we want to lead the parade. We want everybody to follow us. But when does it begin? It begins in childhood. No, it actually begins before childhood. It begins when that child is born. And I don't know about you, but I love babies. I like to hold them in my hand. I like to squeeze them like Charmin, you know. I like for them to lay on my chest. I like to spoil them. I like to make them laugh. But let's face it. When that child is born and that baby is born, every one of us are enticed by that baby and that baby's world. And we will sit there and we will make funny faces at them. And we will do anything that baby asks us to in their own way. And what do? We're saying, you know what, baby? You are the king of the world. And my world revolves around you. And that baby grows up. And if they don't leave it behind at, quote, babyhood or childhood, they begin to say, I am the princess. I am the king. I am the queen of my own little kingdom. I am the center of my world. And we can talk about selfishness, self-centeredness, egocentricity. But when you decide, when I decide to be the king of our own hill, what happens is that our life becomes out of center. Just like a washing machine, you know, you get all the clothes on one side and we begin to rock and we begin to roll in the wrong way and we destroy ourselves physically and spiritually and psychologically and socially. But here's the good news. Mark says there's a king who's come. There's a king who has come who will slay the dragon, who will kiss us with the kiss of grace, and who will waken us out of our sleep and deliver us from the tower of our imprisonment. He will come and give us life and come and give us hope and come and give us an eternal life forever. Now, I like the stories of the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? There's about seven or so books in there, and there's one called The Last Battle. And very simply, you know, Narnia is a world in which the kids enter through the back of a closet door. And they walk into this wintry wonderland, and they quickly discover that Narnia has been captured by a white witch, which is, you know, the evil of the world, the adversary. And in that world, it's always winter and never Christmas. Now, many of you this morning, you just can't wait until about Tuesday when it warms up to 65 degrees again. But you know what? Winter isn't so bad when there's Christmas, isn't there? You know, every one of us want white snow for Christmas. But there was always winter and never Christmas. And in this story, you finally have Aslan, who is the lion and representative of Jesus in many ways. Now, Lewis really didn't write it to be like that, but the symbolism is still there. And Narnia, or Aslan, has been slain upon the rock. Then he comes back to life, just like Jesus has been resurrected. But you have in the last battle where the unicorn steps forth onto the scene. And Lord Diggory has been talking about how it is that the land of Narnia was not real and it was only a copy and a shadow. But then they say something like this, that this is the real country. This is the real country. When Aslan redeemed it and brought it back, this was the real country. And I think about how it is that every one of us long for the real country. And too often this world that we live in, this culture that we live in, offers us a fake. And we don't understand the real country that is there. Jesus came to give us a real kingdom that suits us to a T. And he comes and he says, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He didn't come with good advice. He didn't come with five steps on how to reform Galilee. He didn't come on even how to have a happier marriage. He merely came to say, this is the kingdom of God. It has come near. And it's not necessarily a geographical territory. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking in many ways about the heart. The heart. The kingdom of God and the heart and where we are at in our own life. You see, what do you need for a kingdom? When you talk about a kingdom, the word there is kingdom. So a kingdom has a king. Who is the king of our heart and our life? The disciples once said what? Teach us to pray. And he says, pray in this manner. And he says, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. So a kingdom is a world where Jesus Christ is king. And every kingdom has a king. Every king has a throne, and every throne is a symbol of authority. And that becomes the hard part in our life, because what are we as subjects to do? We are to surrender to the king. Look at this next illustration, if you will, because there in the middle picture, this chair there, and it's shaped like a heart, very simply because our heart is like a throne. And so we battle, just like Adam and Eve battled their own selfish nature. They wanted to put self on the throne. And the battle becomes, is it going to be self or is it going to be Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne? I think about how it is that we battle in our life. And get this picture in your mind. I know that some of you don't like my sports analogies, but, you know, I'm going to give it anyway. Back in 1994, there was a baseball strike. And for those of you who are baseball fans, you like to watch baseball. And I don't know of anything in my life that damaged the image of baseball more than the 1994 baseball strike. And for several years, I didn't watch a baseball game, listen to a baseball game, go to a baseball game, because I was teed off. All right? Because what did you have? You had baseball players striking against the owners, and the owners locking out the players, and they're both quibbling about the salary cap, they're both quibbling about salary, and I'm saying, my word, guys, you both make 50 million times more than what I do, or any of us do in this room, and they're quibbling over little bitty things like this, and the whole season drags on, just like the NFL strike with the referees, or the NL strike, or the hockey strike, and what happens? You have players and owners battling together, and in 1994, they had the baseball strike, and the whole baseball season was canceled. The World Series was canceled. What do? You know, you can't go to baseball games, you can't watch a baseball game, you can't listen to a baseball game. You know, you really find something profitable to do. But anyway, you know, you have this strike. And the same thing happens not only in the sporting arena. What happens is this. In the labor arena, what do you have? You have labor who is fighting against management, and you have standoffs, and you have disputes, and you have this, I got a kingdom, you got a kingdom, everybody's got a kingdom, and we butt heads, and the work goes nowhere. Or we think about, well, in present-day America, the president and the Congress, and how everyone has their own kingdom, and we butt heads. I think about Eddie Rickenbacker, who was a pilot in the early World War One and World War II, and he was well known. And after World War One and just before World War II, he visited Germany. Germany had just been defeated by the Allies, and they had lost the war. As he went to visit Germany just prior to World War II, what he saw was a country, and they were boasting about this, boasting about how they were building new and improved war machines. You know, of course, Adolf Hitler began to build up the momentum, and he began to, bring about all the equipment that would eventually launch us into a Second World War, where millions of people were killed on the battlefields and in the furnaces. But nonetheless, Germany, here they were, Germany, they lost World War One. Now they're preparing for World War Two, and even after World War Two, they were saying in their own heart, well, I will give in here and I will give in there. And what the Allies were saying and what Jesus says to us is, no, there's only one thing that fits, and that is unconditional surrender. You see, it's easy to surrender things in our life. It's a lot harder to say, I just unconditionally give you my whole life. And here's the good news, and it depends on how you take it. Jesus Christ is not interested in being the runner-up in a beauty contest. He's not interested in being the vice president of my corporation. He's not interested in being my co-pilot. He's not interested in somehow being the second in command. He wants to sit upon the throne of my heart and my life. So who is my king? Who's my drum major? You know, who stands on top of my life? And life can be really different when we realize that this pile of dirt that we stand on, that we don't have to spend our lives trying to maintain our balance up here and to push everybody off of our mountain just so that we can maintain our own little domain and kingdom. We can unconditionally surrender and give it up and say, Lord Jesus, you be Lord of all. And I want to tell you, that is hard to do. I don't know how many of you are as stubborn as I am, but it's hard to do. To say no to self and yes to Jesus Christ. To say no to my throne and to say, Jesus, have the throne of my life. I'll step down. I'll step down. I don't have to prove that I'm king. I don't have to defend myself as I'm a king. Jesus says, I come in and I will be your king. And when I look at the Gospels later on, there's a very simple thing that we find. Jesus eventually found himself where? Hanging on a cross. And do you remember what the soldiers were saying to Jesus as he hung on that cross? They were saying, prove it. Defend yourself. If you're the king, come down from that cross. Jesus didn't have to prove it. Jesus didn't come down from the cross. And I'm so glad that he didn't. Because there on that cross, he fulfilled the Father's will. And he was able to once again win the kingdom for you and for me. And I don't have to prove that I am a king, and I don't have to prove and defend my kingdom when I give my life to Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be great. It doesn't mean that somebody's not going to try to pelt me with snowballs and remove me from my own little... But you know what? Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. There's peace. There's hope. There's serenity. There's life. There's fulfillment. There's purpose in my life. Can you imagine what it would be like if every nation upon this planet declared Jesus Christ to be the Lord of their country? Can you imagine what it would be like if every individual on the planet would say, Jesus, you're my king, and we set aside our own rights, and we bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as the king of our own little world, our own heart, and our own life? See, it's a very simple question that I have to ask every day, and I have to ask it for myself every day, because I come before the Lord and I say this at the beginning of the day. You know, I pray that God will truly be with us and favor us. But I always say, Lord, may your will be done. Because in a kingdom, what happens? The will of God is to be accomplished. And I always say, Lord, may your will be done in my life today. May your will be done in the life of my family today. May your will be done in the life of this church, in the life of my community, in the life of my nation. And may your kingdom reign truly come. Because when he reigns, and we bow in submission to his word and the laws of his kingdom, there is peace among men. There is peace on the earth. We don't have to fight and war against one another and try to establish our own little domain. Jesus Christ is Lord. So again, the question is very simple as I ask it every day. Who is the king of my life? Who wears the crown of my castle? Who sits upon the throne of my life? Is it Jesus Christ or is it me? And every day I need to come. Honestly, I need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I know what's going to happen if I don't acknowledge, first of all, that you're the king. I'm going to live this day my own way. I'm going to spin my own wheels and do my own thing. But, Lord, I don't want to do that. Would you reign supreme? Would you reign as Lord? Would you reign as Master? Lord Jesus, guide me through the day, and may I always acknowledge you as the king of all eternity. Who's your king? Who's your Lord? Who's the king of your hill? Is it you, yourself, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Hard to do, but what a blessing indeed. Precious Lord, we thank you and we praise you today that your kingdom has come and that, Lord Jesus, your will is being accomplished among those who have truly acknowledged you as the king of their life. Father, I pray today that you'd come and deal with our own selfish wills, our rebellious hearts. We know that every day we're tempted, even as Adam and Eve were tempted, even as you were tempted in the wilderness. You know, we go through those times when we're hungry and isolated and tired, and the adversary comes and tries to convince us that we can be the kingdom, king of our own little kingdom, the king of our own little hill. And then we find ourselves butting heads and fighting and warring against each other. We find ourselves selfishly pursuing our own desires and our own dreams. And then we find ourselves in a real mess. I pray, Lord God, help us to step back and always to remember that a king has come. A king has come to break our chains. A king has come to kiss us with the kiss of grace. A king has come into our tower and has freed us from our imprisonment and set us free. A king has come to redeem us. And Lord, that we stand before you this morning as a redeemed people, a redeemed and chosen people. And I pray, Lord Jesus, in every heart, in every home, in every life, in every relationship, in every place of work which we are at this morning, in this place, in this church this morning, that your will would indeed be done, and your kingdom would come, and you would always be declared Lord to the glory of your Father in Jesus' name. Amen.